Father, we come to thank you for who you are, Lord of creation and Lord of time. We rejoice in that. We thank you, the one that ordered the ages, orders the times and seasons, changes this earth, raises up kings and puts them down, all for your purpose. And we're coming and asking tonight, as we think on your word and on the history behind it, that we will see your hand, understand your will and your ways, understand our own need, and come into a deep faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come and trust you for that, and we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we have to have a history lesson. All right? Sorry. All right? For some, that's a tough assignment. But God is the God of history, and the Old Testament is a story. And it's not just a story that's told out here in storybooks. It's a story which tells us what God did in real history. The revelation of God comes through actual events which we can trace in history. We can find out what happened. And through what happened and what God said, we can see the hand of God. So there's no way around, at some point, stopping to consider the history that's behind this. Now, in this very first part, this section, as we think about the downfall of the southern kingdom, the final days, we have in this period three of the major prophets. There are four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Three of them are alive at this time, and the background to all three men is the same history. So I can get a lot done tonight by going over one time, and you just have to know this is background. We'll refer to this when we get to Ezekiel and when we get later on to Daniel. You will be required next week to pass a test on the dates, so just be putting those away as we go. Just make note of that. But anyway, that's the reason we're going over it, because you need to know at least the general direction it's going on here. And as you read through the book of Jeremiah, these characters come out, so we have to get something in mind there. Now, to keep it from just being a history lesson, I want to make note of a passage that we have already gone over, and I told you was going to become important when we got to Jeremiah. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is concerned about where is justice when God judges the people of God, when he's using an ungodly nation to judge a backslidden nation. And you remember that God's answer to that was, when that day comes, the just, the righteous one, will live by his faith. He will survive this by his faith. He will not be destroyed if he'll live by faith. All right? Now, we have to combine that with a central message, which you will find as you begin to read the book of Jeremiah, and that is that in Jeremiah's time, God has turned the world, and particularly Judah, over to the Babylonians. This is God doing it. It is God's will that the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, or at least subdue the people of God. It doesn't, the destroy isn't part of it, but the subdue the people of God. And if you want to exercise faith in that day, the thing to do is to submit to the Babylonians. I'm just going to put that out at the beginning, because we're going to see how people responded to this as time develops. We are going to be thinking about history that covers, let's say we're going to go up to the fall primarily. We'll talk about a little bit beyond that. So we are going to start with Jeremiah's ministry beginning, and that is 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem, which means that if I had been Jeremiah and started the ministry about the time I started as a student here, it would be about time for the fall now. So that's how long a period we have between when Jeremiah begins his ministry to tell them that the judgment's coming and when the judgment actually comes. And we've already seen that is one of the characteristics we want to learn about God. Although he is a God of justice and will not by any means clear the guilty, he's also a God of great grace, extreme patience, giving time for repentance. Now, I want to go through this history. I'm going to try hard to keep it as interesting as possible. To me, it's thrilling. So it just, so you say, boy, he's having a good time up there by himself. But anyway, But I find it very thrilling because it tells us of how God dovetails everything together. He's pulling history together. All these things fit. And I love to see things fit. I love to know that this fits in with this, and this book fits here, and Jeremiah is over here saying something, and Ezekiel's over here saying something. And those two men probably knew each other. There's almost no way they would have avoided each other. Say, both were from Jerusalem. Jeremiah is from another town, but he does most of his ministry in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel would have been there long enough to have at least heard him if he didn't meet him personally. Ezekiel knows all the characters that are in the book of Jeremiah. All right, the characters are the same people. He just left town. And Jeremiah's in one town talking about what's going on. Ezekiel's in another place. But we have to see how this all works out. So let's start through the history, right? Through the history of the final days of Judah. All right, first important event or date, 624. We were talking about that last week because that is the date in which Josiah cleanses the temple, has the temple cleansed, and the book of the law is read to him, and he begins in full force his attempt to lead the nation in righteousness. What is important for us is that the people, out of respect for Josiah, did at least deal with the external problems. But the heart wasn't in it. We saw that last week, that Josiah more or less led this revival or this reform all by himself. But people liked Josiah, so they went along with his program. But it never really changed the core of the thinking of the people. And as soon as Josiah is gone and his ungodly sons begin to reign, they go right back into the same thing that was there before. But his reform begins to change their thinking about themselves, right? This is an interesting thing. Although they did not go along with the reform from their heart, they went along with it from the outside, and they thought that was okay. And most of what he does in that reform is he begins to clean the temple, all right? And the temple becomes a place of worship there, right? And they're once again doing what God called them to do there. They don't have a heart for it, but they are doing it. And this developed a theology. All right, this is the beginning of the beginning point for it. And a false theology began to develop, which is going to get stronger and stronger as we move towards the fall. And that is the belief that because the temple was in Jerusalem, and because God said he would make his name dwell there forever, that they were safe. Whatever else happened to the nation, God would protect his temple and take care of it right to the end. Now, that came because of a word that was spoken to Solomon, and it gives us an indication, something about the human heart. That's why I want to note this. Again, we'll be noting a lot of things, try to keep a little bit in there besides history. But we need to make this note about the human heart, how it has an enormous capacity to hear the word of God selectively, right? To hear some parts and ignore the other parts. Now, this is what it actually says in God's response to Solomon. Here's the word. In verse 3 of chapter 9, this is 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. All right. Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication. That's the prayer of dedication of the temple, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And that's the part they took, right? Now remember, they didn't have a great touch with the law of God. Remember, the law of God had been hidden all those years. And we don't know that when Josiah responded to it, that anybody else even read it. There's not a lot of indication that they were jumping in there and memorizing scripture or anything. Now a few had heard it, and they said that was in there, and it was indeed in the Old Testament story. But it says that, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked in the integrity of his heart and the uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and you will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your throne and the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne. Verse 6, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set up before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. All right, this is the word of God. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword to all the peoples. And this house, which I will become a heap of ruins, and everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to his house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God and brought their who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. That's interesting. Out of that entire section, the people of Judah selected this verse, that I will cause my name to dwell there forever. And a theology begins to develop that we have turned back to God. You see, they counted this turn back, which was completely external. We saw that last week. And they counted it as being somehow God has seen that and has understood that we have turned back. And now because the temple's there, we are all going to be safe. As you read both through the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the temple becomes an important point. And he's saying a lot about the problem of trusting in the temple when your heart isn't towards God. All right, so we need to note that this all begins, sets us up for the problems theologically of the last days. 12 years after this reform begins, the Assyrian Empire kind of falls into its collapse. It was 612, we saw that last week or a couple weeks ago, that 612, the Babylonians, together with the Medes and Persians, overthrew the city of Nineveh and brought the Assyrian Empire, in essence, to an end. Now, when they finished that up, the Assyrians that were left, there was an army that escaped that because they were from other towns and the rest of it, and they moved north to Haran, right, the same place where Laban had lived, all right? It's in southern Turkey, and they moved away. It's about a couple hundred miles to the east of where Nineveh is. Now, all these towns just right now are in the, they're not in the news, but the towns where all that fighting is going on, they're right in the same region, all these places, all right, that we're going to be talking about. So that's the area. It's that area right along the Turkish, Syrian, Iraqi border, all right, is the area where all these things take place in the conflicts. Well, they moved up to Haran and grouped up there and were making one last stand against the Babylonians. It was at that point that a man who was king, he had just become king, or Pharaoh in Egypt, and he was a very capable man, determines that this is the time to try to assert Egyptian control over the Fertile Crescent. You know, the Fertile Crescent, you get to over there, let's see, if we're over here, this side is Iraq and Iran, and there's Egypt down there, and it kind of goes up like that. All right, you got that idea. So again, it goes right through that section where the fighting's taking place in northern Syria. And all through the ancient world, there was a conflict between the peoples on the Mesopotamian area and Egypt. Over who would have domination in this, and it went back and forth and back and forth. And as we said, if you were here when we went to it, interestingly enough, God places Israel right in the middle of that fight. They have the most strategic military spot, and the entire distance between the two of them is in the nation of Israel, so they can't get out of world problems. All right, Pharaoh Necho, a very capable man, so this is the time to move to assert the Egyptian authority. And what he decides to do is make an alliance with the Assyrian army, the remnant of the Assyrian army, and try to oppose the Babylonians so he can get Assyrian help. He figures that the Assyrians are going to die out anyway. So he'll throw them into the fight first, soften it up with that, then he can bring his, and he had a very massive army of Egyptians into the fight with the hope of defeating the Babylonians and taking over the whole thing for Egypt. He's a capable man, and there were other capable men at the time. All right, in 609, he marched north to try to oppose the Babylonian army. All right, now we do not know why he did it, but Josiah decided he was going to try to stop Pharaoh Necho. Maybe it was out of hatred of the Assyrians and the desire to make sure that Assyrians were never victorious again. It may have been out of he's listened to Jeremiah, and he has listened to Habakkuk, and he's listened to these other men, and maybe It's because he knows Babylon's going to win in the end, and he's just trying to support Babylon's cause. But we don't know why he stepped into it, but he stepped into the fight. Well, Judah hasn't fought in 30 years. All right, they had a period of peace for 30 years. They're not ready for this. The only thing they had going for them is Megiddo, where he decides to fight them, was a narrow pass, and it does make an easy spot to defend. And in 609, he went to war with Pharaoh Necho, who warned him, this is not going to work. And Pharaoh Necho was victorious in the fight. It is interesting to note, though, that although he did win the fight and kill Josiah in the course of that fight, it slowed him down in getting to support the Assyrian army. And while he was slowed down, the Assyrian army was pretty well beaten up by the Babylonians. So the Babylonians were able to fight them in two different stages instead of all together. So it did help the Babylonian cause. With Josiah's death, this next point is number two, Jehoahaz becomes king. Now that's a very interesting point here, because Jehoahaz was not the oldest son of Josiah. So there's a lot of speculation about why that took place. One reason could have been that the oldest son was killed in battle. There was an older son that isn't mentioned that was killed in the battle. That's a possibility. The other possibility is, once you meet Jehoiakim, his brother, who would have been king, you figure, man, this was a good choice. All right? Anything's a good choice when you meet that guy. All right? We'll talk about him in just a moment. It could have been that his older brother, because there's a split in thinking, because whenever there's world conflict like this and Judah's on the outside, there's going to be some people that are going to favor the Babylonians and some people are going to favor the Egyptians. Who's best to have, you know, over your head? And it could have been that his brother was in favor of Necho and the Egyptians. We don't know, but for some reason, the people bypassed the oldest son that was alive, Jehoiakim, or Eliakim at that point, and put his brother on the throne. His reign was very short-lived. He was only on for 3 months, because after Necho and the Babylonians met in battle, no one won that fight. It was one of those standstill battles, and both of them had to retreat. The Babylonians go home to regroup. The Egyptians go home to regroup, and on their way back through, Necho stops in Jerusalem, takes this man off the throne, and puts his older brother, Eliakim, on the throne, whose name becomes Jehoiakim. There's no difference, really. Eliakim means God established. Jehoiakim means Jehovah establishes. It's basically the same name, but Necho changed his name probably just to demonstrate that he was in control of things, right? So nevertheless, he becomes king. And that begins a tough reign. Now, I want to note something about Eliakim, Jehoiakim. We have to note the characters here. And when you're reading through the book of Jeremiah, this will come clear. Jehoiakim is a man who is a strong leader in the sense that he makes strong decisions, decides, and he's ready to go. He does not change his mind. He is not waffling on things. He's not back and forth about things. His deep problem is he makes these bold decisions without the benefit of thought. All right? So he's very firm in where he's going, but not thoughtful about how he got there. And so he tended to make foolish decisions and stick with them. All right? And that got him in a lot of trouble. It was, again, you remember that, or you will read if you go through there, there's one point where Jeremiah has prophesied certain things, and his prophecy is brought to the man Jehoiakim, and he listens to about two paragraphs and says, burn it. He doesn't even take time to listen to what was said there. That's the kind of man he is. It's not just forget it. It's burn it, get rid of it, and it's over. Remember that that's going to become important, because there is a prophecy that comes because of that. And God says, because of your disregard for the word of God, I am going to have disregard for you, and you are going to die, and your body is not going to be properly buried, which is a big deal to these people. He's the king, and he says, your body will never be properly buried because of your disrespect for God. But the point is that the man is that kind of a man, right? Now, during this time, He is constantly, Eliakim, Jehoiakim, is constantly in conflict with the man Jeremiah. All right, so you'll read a lot of conflicts they're going to have as he presents the word of God, and Jehoiakim is ignoring that. The important thing in ignoring the word of God was this. What do the people have to do if they're going to follow God? They have to submit to the Babylonians. But here's a people that have never trusted God. You have to understand, this is the people in Manasseh's day who ignored God completely. In Josiah's day, they were only half-hearted about it. But suddenly, when the word of God says submit to them, prophets come up and say, that's ridiculous. God is a God of victory. And we need to trust him. Now that's a new one, right? You see, it's a very interesting thing about the human heart. It has a tendency to shift. If God says this, then I'll be over here. When God moves over here and says this about you got to do it, then I'll be over there. See, that's why Jeremiah, in one of the chapters, if you read the chapters there, will say this, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, when God tells them, or when they're on their own back in Manasseh's day, they're going, just ignoring God altogether. Now God speaks and says, now judgment's come. You're going to be under the Babylonians. All you have to do to survive this time is stay under the Babylonians. Just accept your yoke. If you do that, you'll live through this whole thing and it'll be okay. We're going to rebel. Now, there was a reason why Eliakim thought that, or Jehoiakim, thought he could rebel. It seemed because in 601, that is not on your list here, but in 601, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me note this. In 605, which is 4 years later, the Babylonians and the Egyptians have their second battle. All right? And this is the battle, which is a place called Carchemish. All right. Carchemish, if you're watching the news, is 65 miles northeast of Aleppo, all right, in Syria. So it's just right up there. It's right on the border. It's on the Euphrates River. And that's where they had met the first time, but in an indecisive battle. This time, it was very decisive. And the difference is that in the first battle, Nebuchadnezzar's father was in control. And in this battle, the young Nebuchadnezzar was in control. And he was a brilliant man. God raises up who he will. He puts down who he will. And this man was a brilliant man. He was a brilliant military strategist, and he completely routed the Egyptians. Right? When he did that, he then moved down through the region, that is the Palestinian region, just to note that he's in control, to establish that he's in control. He left Jehoiakim on the throne, but when he gets to Jerusalem, he takes an action which is unique to his particular calling. I mean, this is the man. This is the head of the Babylonian Empire. And it's one of the most important. His victory in 605 is the beginning of the era that we now live in. It's called the Times of the Gentiles. It starts, remember, we'll see that when we get to Daniel. There's a great image. He said, this is the course of history right to the end. And it starts with what? You, O king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. The times of the Gentiles start with that man. When he defeats Pharaoh Necho and assumes this control, the modern era, in one sense, from the biblical perspective, has begun. The times of the Gentiles, we'll talk about that later on. One of the interesting features about Nebuchadnezzar is he has the spirit of Babylon from way back in the time of the book of Genesis. And if you'll remember back to then when the Tower of Babel was built, and we said this, that the spirit of Babylon, right through the Word of God, is this, the unity of man for the glory of man. And we'll be seeing as we go, the unity of man for the glory of man. And Nebuchadnezzar was unique in this thought. Instead of just Chaldeans ruling, he came to this conclusion that what we need is to get the best minds from everybody we conquer. We will take the best young people from all over the empire and we will bring them to Babylon, and it's not called that, but I'm going to always call it the University of Babylon. And we will put them in there. Now, he wasn't multicultural. His thought was the Babylonian, the Chaldean culture is the great culture. But just because these guys are Hebrews, or these guys are Moabites, or these guys are Phoenicians, or these guys are down the line, if they're brilliant, that we'll bring them here, we'll train them, and we will make them Chaldean in their culture, but we will use their brilliance, and we will have the best empire that's ever lived or ever existed. That was his goal. So there's this universalism to his mind. Now, that's important to us because in 605, he comes through, and that is when Daniel was taken captive to go back to Babylon to enter that university, to be trained as a leader. And eventually, in the providence of God, Daniel is going to become the one who runs the empire for Nebuchadnezzar. That's incredible. But it's in the purposes of God. You see, he's doing something in those days. And it's because he's going to put him right there that he can explain to us what he's doing right down through the ages, through the times of the Gentiles. It's because of Daniel's friendship with him. All right, and we saw that it's a very interesting parallel between the time in Egypt and the time in Babylon. Because you remember, because he could interpret dreams, Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt back at the time of that was taking place. Now, in this period being gone, Daniel becomes the prime minister of Babylon because he can interpret dreams, the same gift. And God uses him in that capacity. But that's when he goes into captivity. We don't know how old he was, but he's probably between 12 and 15 years of age when he went in. That's just a guess as to when. They would have wanted them very young so they would be able to shape their thinking. Right? By the time you get much older than that, you've already got your own opinions. And they want them before they had their own opinions of culture. Now, in Daniel's case, they didn't get there early enough, as we'll see later on. But that's when Daniel goes captive. All right. Now, about 4 years later, now, actually, Nebuchadnezzar had to go home quickly because his father died while he was there, and he had to go home to make sure he could solidify his throne. And so he leaves right away. 4 years later, he comes back in 601 and tries to take over Egypt. He fails in that attempt. And it was a pretty bad defeat for him. He didn't actually lose the battle, but it was one of those battles where the two armies, the Egyptian army and the Babylonian army, wore each other out. And they lost, so the casualties were so heavy that both of them had to give up and go back home and just recover. That put into the minds of the people in the Palestinian area that maybe it was time to jump on the Babylonians and try to break free. And they began to put together a coalition of local powers to try to defeat the Babylonians. Jeremiah is going to spend a lot of time telling them, don't do it. Do not do that. Do not do that. God has turned you over to what? The Babylonians. And if you want to live, and you submit to it. If you don't do that, you're going to be destroyed. You're just going to hurt yourself. You're in a cage, and if you fight against the cage, you get beat up by the cage. You're not going to get out of it. Nevertheless, and this is the next slide there, 597, Jehoiakim rebels. Well, it's actually earlier than that, but that's when the big fight takes place. He rebels against the Babylonians. That's important for us as at the beginning of his rebellion, everybody was cheering for him. And then they got word that Nebuchadnezzar was marching on Jerusalem. The same month that news got to Jerusalem, mysteriously, Jehoiakim dies. Now, nobody's quite sure how he died, all right? Except that he died and his body was not buried properly. There are two theories about that. One, that he had got into a fight with local people because they were the Babylonians had hired local people to try to attack Jerusalem. And he may have been in a skirmish there, and out in the skirmish, he died and nobody picked up his body. The more likely thought is that the people of Jerusalem, realizing that there was no hope of beating Nebuchadnezzar, had him assassinated in order to make a show of, it was his idea, not our idea. And he's gone now, and we're with you. One way or the other, Nebuchadnezzar arrives. Again, his son, Jehoiachin, all right? Now, again, it's actually pronounced Jehoiachin, But I always pronounce it Chin because when I'm doing this, Jehoiachim and Jehoiakin, I mean, it's two. There's only one letter difference in the sound, so you get it straight, we'll mispronounce it, okay? But he's also called Konaniah and Jeconiah in the Word of God. He becomes king. He's only king for 3 months, all right? But interestingly, when Nebuchadnezzar arrives in Jerusalem, he doesn't fight because there's no fight there. People have already given up. And he takes Kaniah to Babylon, but treats him well. Right? So he continues to live in Babylon at the king's court, despite his being held captive. So it means that Nebuchadnezzar bought the idea that the people were not really rebelling. Now, the other thing that happens at this point, though, is Nebuchadnezzar's trying to eliminate the problem of rebellion. And so what he does is he takes captive all of the educated people of the region, of Jerusalem. There's over 10,000 people were taken captive, but he selects out those that were educated, those that had the capacity to put together a rebellion again. Among them, and that's what's important for us here, is among them is Ezekiel. All right? Now, Ezekiel was not yet a prophet. He is a priest. And he's taken captive, and it'll be 4 years later before he starts to prophesy. Right? But he's taken at this particular point. Now, that is what we said earlier. Because of the timing here, you're only about 12 years before the fall of the Northern Kingdom. Jeremiah has been preaching for about 20 years now. There is very little, and he's doing most of that preaching in Jerusalem. There is little doubt that Ezekiel, who is a little older, probably about 5 to 10 years older than Jeremiah, than Daniel, he knew Jeremiah. He was younger than Jeremiah, but he was older than Daniel. So he had probably heard the preaching. 4 years later, when he gets to Babylon, God speaks to him, and he has the role of explaining what's taking place in the fall of Jerusalem to the people who are in Babylon. So the book of Ezekiel and the book of Jeremiah are actually covering exactly the same event. They're explaining the same event. They're at the same time. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon, or in somewhere over there. And Ezekiel's explaining it to the people who are in captivity. Jeremiah is explaining it to the people who are back here. Now, they're in communication with each other. If you read through the whole book of Jeremiah, you'll find out that people send letters from here because we're getting word out here that this is about to be over, and Jeremiah has to send them letters and say, listen, it's not over yet. It's not going to be over for a long time. All right? So submit to it. You got the idea of what's going on there. So Ezekiel now is in captivity. That puts Nebuchadnezzar puts in the last of Josiah's sons to be king. He is the only king that had three sons who actually ruled. All right, one other man had two sons that ruled, but he has three sons who rule. Zedekiah was a very much younger than the others. He's only 21, I think, when he becomes king, which means that he must have been very young when Josiah died. But nevertheless, his original name was Mattaniah. It's changed by Nebuchadnezzar to Zedekiah, and he becomes king. This is the time when Jeremiah suffers the most, when you're reading through there, because unlike his brother who was firm in his decisions, Zedekiah is a weather vane. Whoever talks to him last has his ear, and it's a terrible time. Jeremiah's into prison and out of prison. As the people come to him, you got to throw him in prison. He says, right, I'll throw him in prison. Jeremiah says, that's not what you want to do. We got to do, and he's out of prison. He's back and forth because Zedekiah doesn't know where he's going. So he has no backbone. He has no direction. It's a terrible time. There's no leadership, and everybody that was intelligent enough to help lead this place is gone. So it is a time when the rebellion begins to again occur. Again, they want to fight. But this is really getting ridiculous. And so it's a time of real difficulty for Jeremiah in Jerusalem. Finally, in about 5, it's about 588, Zedekiah, in an insane move, decides that he's going to rebel. He couldn't lead his own people around the block, but he's going to lead an army to oppose Nebuchadnezzar. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar's had it. And he determines, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to deal with Jerusalem completely. The only thing that saved them from immediate destruction was they did build up for a good siege. The siege took 18 months. And as you read through the book of Jeremiah, that siege becomes very important because Jeremiah has to keep prophesying the thing to do is give up. And it's for that reason that Jeremiah is considered to be a traitor to the nation because he's telling the people who are defending the city, listen, you want to live? Jump the wall, go over and plead for mercy from the Babylonians and they'll give it to you because God will see to it. If you submit, you just will live by faith. But if you stay on this wall, you are destined to death. Well, most of them stayed on the wall. And in 586, in July of 586, the horrible thing happened. The city, the wall was breached. The Babylonians came pouring in. The people retreated. Remember that false theology that they had, that everything's okay if we can just get to the temple. And so the people kept retreating back into the temple court, hoping that God would somehow strike them dead. And then they watched in horror as the Babylonians came into the court and nothing happened. Then they went into the holy place and nothing happened. And they went into the Holy of Holies and nothing happened. Now, that event is a theologically crushing event. It says there at the end, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was also destroyed, causing a theological crisis for the people of God. Now, even though it's a false belief that God would keep the temple, it was still their belief. If you had been here at the conference on the when we're speaking about spiritual warfare, you see, what happens if you believe a lie long enough, it becomes your frame of thinking, all right? It just becomes what you actually believe. And these people believe that the Word of God told them that He will deal with anybody that touches that holy place because you can't go in there. You remember a priest had to have a rope tied to him in case he dies in there so you can pull him back out. They were very strong. In fact, you don't want to mess with the inside of there. And the army goes in there and they started carting everything away. And their whole world comes crashing down. When you read through the book of Ezekiel, realize Ezekiel has two ministries to explain what is happening with the Babylonians and then to tell them that there is a reason to hope, because before then they have a false hope, afterwards they have no hope. Now God has given us up, and that's, you remember the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones, you remember that how the Ezekiel goes out and preaches to that Valley of Dry Bones. He says at the end of that, the reason you're going to preach is, this is what my people have said, our hope is gone, our bones are dried up. What was the problem? They hadn't listened to the prophet. Jeremiah says it's going to be a time and then God's going to come and get you and he's going to restore you because he's going to do it himself. We have that great prophecy which you will read about, and it's interesting that we use it so often as an appeal for people to do the right thing, but it's actually a promise. And you will seek for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. That isn't a call for them to do that. That is a promise that I'm going to take care of this. I am going to honor my name. I made a promise to Abraham, and I'm going to fulfill that promise, despite who you are. So it's a confusing era, but you'll note that as you get to the book of Ezekiel, it's two parts. The first before that fall, and then afterwards, he has to say the same thing to them. This is what you can do now. What should you do now that it's fallen? Well, you go back to the Word of God. Listen to the prophet. And what's the prophet say? Well, he said that God's going to restore. All right, now, with that history behind us, let me see if we've gotten everything I need to get in here. Yes. Okay, here we go. I want to talk a little bit about the plan that God had. The captivity, the fall of Jerusalem, was not the end of God's plan for the people. They never listened to Jeremiah the whole way through. But there's another plan, right? Now, a lot of verses that we're familiar with come out of this, all right? Because when it had fallen, everybody thought it was all over. But you remember, it's when it's destroyed, when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, Jeremiah looking at it says this. And this is a verse we all quote, we think it's a good time verse, but it was a verse that comes out of a very rough moment. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're made new every morning. He is not looking at victory then. He is looking at the ruined temple. He is looking at a place that's been absolutely devastated. It looks like there is no hope, but there is hope. Why? Because God's covenant love that we talked about last year never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Even today, they're made new on that day. We have that verse, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. All right? I have plans for you. But those plans are way out there, all right? He's not talking about something that they're going to have the next week. But I have a plan for a hope for you. You see, the destruction was inevitable, but the restoration is also inevitable. And God's going to put it back because he made a promise, and he keeps his word no matter what people do. The covenant at Sinai has been broken. The national life is over, right? National life is finished. But the covenant back there with Abraham wasn't a two-sided covenant. It was a one-sided promise by God that I am going to do something through you. And he'll fulfill that. Now, that brings us down to the fact that 50 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonian Empire came to an end. It was a very short-lived. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was a very short-lived organization. 50 years later, the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And when they became rulers, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled that God would use Cyrus to shepherd his people. I will make him the shepherd which guides the people. And when Cyrus became king, he said, you go home and you build a temple. We'll talk later about how that comes to pass. It was Cyrus's desire to let everybody go back and start their cultures over again. And so one of the peoples was the people of God. He says, go back and establish your temple. He's going to shepherd his people. Go back and start your worship again. And that begins the restoration. Now, between 586 and 536, is 50 years, all right? But Jeremiah's prophecy about this period is 70 years. So it does take a moment. We have to think about how you get 70 years out of 50. It's kind of hard to, you know, you have to come up with something, all right? In the book of Jeremiah, there are two different ways this is described. It is described as 70 years of Babylonian domination. The Babylonian domination began when Daniel was taken captive in 605. And so if you go from 605 to the end of the captivity, that is when Cyrus becomes king and the Babylonian domination is over because the Babylonians are gone. All right, that's 70 years. There is a second 70-year period, and that's the 70-year period of the desolation of Jerusalem. See, the glory of Jerusalem was God in the midst in that temple. In 586, that was destroyed. In 536, Cyrus says, go back and rebuild it. But when we get to that point, we're going to find out that it took 20 years to get it built. The people started to build it, got discouraged, let it go, and just forgot about it. And that's one of the reasons why the prophet Haggai will come to a place where he says that, listen, you get up and build because from this day forward, God's going to bless you because it's time. The time of the desolation of Jerusalem is finished. Finish the temple. Get it built. And that ends the desolation when in 516, or excuse me, 516, the temple is completed and Jerusalem once again has the presence of God in the midst. So you can look at the 70-year period from two directions. The domination of Babylon, the desolation of Jerusalem, and in between there, there's a 50-year period that they're gone. All right, so they're gone for 50, but they're captives, they're under domination for 70. They're without a temple for 70. Now, in the middle of all this, an enormous amount of Old Testament theology is developed. Right, now, again, there's the history. Now we got it all behind us. We don't have to look at that again. But it's in the middle of all those things. It's in the middle of all the conflicts that come up here that God begins to speak and show who He is. He shows what kind of a faithful God He is to keep His word to Abraham. He's going to show that He is a God who's in control of what's going on. As Daniel will say, He is the one who raises up these kings and puts them down. It's probably the mistake that Josiah made because Josiah attempts to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar wins. How many times have we done that in our life? Make sure that the will of God is done. God can take care of His will, all right? If He said that He's going to raise this man up and that's the prophecy, then He's going to raise him up. He'll take care of that, and we can see God in control there. And in the middle of this, God begins to talk to us in these prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah. In the middle of it, He begins to tell us what kind of a God He is to restore. And out of those restoration prophecies come an enormous amount of our understanding of the work of our Lord on this earth. All right? Because the way He will deliver them from the captivity becomes a foreshadowing of the way He's going to deliver mankind in Christ. And so numerous prophecies concerning our own day arise out of these events. But God's a God of history. He's taking care of all these things. He's doing things there. He's doing them in order that we might understand the purposes of God. So all we want to do now is listen to what was said. That's the history. That's what's going on. What did Jeremiah say? What does Ezekiel say? What does Daniel say? As he leads us into this brand new period, right? Because all of them are preparing us for a brand new phase of the history of the world and God's interaction with the world. We'll talk about that, come back to that next week. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to give You thanks that You are the God of history. The God of glory. Thank You that every word You promised was fulfilled. That everyone who trusted You in the midst of that terrible destruction was delivered. We come to give You thanks that we can trust Your word. We're coming to ask You to give us appreciation for it and a trust in it. Father, give us true hearts. Deliver us from the deceptions which are all around us. Enable us to embrace Your truth for Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.